July 18th, 586 BC, was a day of infamy. On that day, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian soldiers into Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, and they burnt the temple, and they carried away many thousands of people into captivity into Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah was watching this scene on a hillside overlooking the city, and he wept profusely. In fact, you can feel his heartbeat and actually hear his words if you read the book of Lamentations. For almost 40 years, the prophet Jeremiah was preaching, warning the people of judgment unless they repented and returned to the Lord. Not one person responded to his preaching. You think your witnessing lacks success? Think of Jerry. He preached, he prayed, he prophesied, and he ended up in prison. No one responding, no one receiving his message, and he was weeping. And then after he saw the city destroyed, he went down into Egypt, where he remained in hiding. Daniel and Ezekiel were also alive at this time. But Daniel and Ezekiel had already been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into the land of Babylon. Daniel eventually became prime minister. He had a real ministry there as he was a political power in that kingdom. He was second only to the king. But it didn't mean that he had it easy, for he found himself in the lion's den. He found himself under death sentence. He found himself in all kinds of precarious predicaments. Ezekiel did not have a ministry to the politicians like Daniel, but Ezekiel had a ministry to the people. There he prophesied and preached and prayed. Ezekiel had a tough ministry to communicate his message. He had to lay on his side in the street for 340 days. The Lord was into giving illustrated sermons, driving points home in a very picturesque way. And so he had Ezekiel lie on his side for 300 plus days. He had Ezekiel put his underwear underneath a rock by the river. And a year later, go and get it and put it on. And walk around with this underwear that had been under a rock for a year. He had Ezekiel eating cow dung. He had Ezekiel cutting off his hair and burning it in a fire. All sorts of ways the Lord was using Ezekiel to preach a message that the people could really see and sense what God's heart was. We'll get into Ezekiel, oh, in about 2 weeks. No, not really. Now, the rest of the people at this point were carried into captivity. Daniel, Ezekiel were already there, but the rest of the folks in 586 that had not been carried in the two previous deportations that we've been talking about were now being carried to that country. Why? There's two reasons. One, because the people of Judah were serving other gods continually. They found themselves bowing the knee to Baal. They found themselves worshiping Moloch, succumbing to the temptations of Marduk. They kept on finding themselves sucked into and seduced by idols. And as we've talked about previously, these idols were not just carvings or images, but they stood for lifestyles. Don't think these people were stupider or dumber than us. Each one of these idols stood for a lifestyle, and they kept on finding themselves sucked into the lifestyle of intellectualism, the lifestyle of partying and sensuality, the lifestyle of materialism, and so forth and so on. Each one of these demons, or pardon me, idols, represented one of those demonically inspired lifestyles. So finally, the Lord had them go into captivity in Babylon, which was the center of all false religions. There they were captive for 70 years, and interestingly enough, they got burned out on idols. They never again fell into idolatry throughout their history after the captivity in which they remained in the center of idolatry for 70 years. Now, what does that say to me? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about an individual who continued to live in a state of immorality. In fact, he was living with his mother, or his mother-in-law, or his stepmother. And so the Apostle Paul says, "Turn over such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul or spirit might be saved in that day." In other words, Paul was saying, let him go. Excommunicate him from the church. Let him live it up. Let him party. Let him go for it until he just burns out on that wicked lifestyle. Let Satan destroy his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. Sometimes that needs to happen. The Lord allows one of his people to be turned over to Satan, and the flesh just gets eaten up, destroyed, so that the spirit might be saved. The purpose is not simply excommunication, but it's restoration. To see a person brought back into a closeness with the Lord. Now, in the case of that individual there in the city of Corinth, that's exactly what happened. He realized the vanity, the folly of his ways. And so he came back to the Lord. So too here. After 70 years in Babylon, they had it up to here with idols. They never again fell into idolatry. They were cured in Babylon from that tendency towards idolatry. The second reason they were carried away, as we saw last week, was because they had ignored the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were to let the land go. They were not to work, not to till, not to sow, or not to reap. But they thought, well, really, that's kind of crazy. Why let a year go to waste? We'll go ahead and do our farming and do our work and make that much more money. So for 490 years, they did not follow God's instruction in keeping a Sabbath year. God was keeping score. And God said, you owe me 70 years. Therefore, you are going to go into Babylon for 70 years. The land will get the 70 years rest that you cheated the land out of. Folks, you never outmaneuver God. He'll always get what's his. One person was sharing with me how the Lord specifically spoke to them that they were to take a certain amount of money and give it to the work of the Lord. But instead they bought a car with that money. And no sooner had they bought that car than that car was totaled, wiped out. And so they had to get a loan to get a new car, and the money that was supposed to go to the Lord's work never did. It was all confused, and they knew it in their heart, you see. God will get what is rightfully his one way or another. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later, you know. Two reasons. They served idols, they skirted the law. And so for those two reasons, God allowed his people to be taken into captivity. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we see this tremendous man of God, Daniel. reading the scriptures and realizing that the 70 years were just about up. And so in Daniel chapter 9, he confesses their sin. Now Daniel was a godly man. He did not congratulate himself on his godliness or criticize others for their weakness, but he simply confessed the sins of the people and included himself and realized that it was time for the Lord to work. He was a man who knew the scriptures, the prophecies of Jeremiah 25. He knew the scriptures that were given, that the time was to be over. And then it would seem as though Daniel, who was in a position of power politically, went and talked to the king of Persia, Cyrus. For during that time, Babylon had actually been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is off the scene. The Babylons have been swallowed up, if you would, by the Medo-Persians. And so Daniel goes to Cyrus and begins to share with him some interesting insights. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 44. Keeping a word or a finger here in Ezra. Thus saith the Lord, verse 24, thy Redeemer and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Verse 26, that confirms the word of his servant, and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, I will raise up the decayed places. That saith, verse 28, mark it well, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 13, I have raised him up, Cyrus, in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Folks, this is incredible. 170 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah was prophesying exactly what would be taking place. A man named Cyrus would come on the scene. Gates would open before him. We have not time tonight to explain that, but it predicts the way he would conquer the Babylonian Empire. Gates would open before him, and he would say, build Jerusalem and build the temple, that he would let the people go. Can't you just see Brother Dan going up to Cyrus and say, Cyrus, did you know you're in the Bible? 170 years ago, one of our prophets named Isaiah says, you have been surnamed. Although you didn't know the Lord, he knew you, and he was going to use you to cause the people that are in captivity to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Cyrus must have said, wow, me? I'm in the Bible? All right, yeah, okay. And he saw this, you see. And that's why Daniel was in a position of importance, because he was the one that was able to explain to Cyrus that 170 years earlier it was prophesied that he would say, let the captives go. Let them go back and rebuild their temple and restore their city. And that's exactly what we see happening right here in the book of Ezra. Incredible. An incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the rebuilding after the 70-year captivity, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, Ezra, and the walls around Jerusalem, Nehemiah. The book of Esther also fits in this time period. Ezra itself is divided into two parts. And if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. Chapters 1 through 6 is part 1. Chapters 7 through 10 compose the second section. Chapters 1 through 6, the key character is Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the leader of this first group to leave Babylon, travel 900 miles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You can remember his name by just thinking, well, at this time the temple was in rubble, and so Zerubbabel. There's sort of a connection there if you kind of use your imagination. But Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the rubble of the temple. He is the key character in part one. In part two, the key character is Ezra himself, who led a second group many years later. That's chapters 7 through 10. Part 1 deals with the restoration of the temple, chapters 1 through 6. Part 2 deals with the reformation of the people. Restoration of the temple, reformation of the people. Part 1 deals with rebuilding and construction. Part 2 deals with revival and instruction. Part 1, well, we'll get into part 1 right now. Chapter 1. I want you to notice that the chapters themselves divide nicely into some sections for those that are taking outlining type of notes. The king proclaiming in chapter 1. The people reclaiming in chapters 2 and 3. Reclaiming their genealogy, chapter 2. Reclaiming their theology in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we see the enemy defaming. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the Lord sustaining. How many want those repeated? Are you totally okay? The king proclaiming, chapter 1. The people reclaiming, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2, their genealogy. Chapter 3, their theology. The enemy defaming, chapter 4. The Lord sustaining, chapters 5 and 6. Prophetically, chapter 5. Politically, chapter 6. The king proclaiming, chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah was fulfilled as the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, how did the Lord charge Cyrus? Through the prophet Isaiah, 170 years before he was even born. The Lord says, you don't know me, but I know you. And did you know the Lord says the same thing to you? He knew us when we were still in our mother's womb. Wait. He knew us before we were even born. For he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever interested in the things of God, God was interested in you. And he, if you would, named you, ordained you, elected you. Incredible. He elected me before eternity even began. And said, that's John. I'm going to choose John to be one of my children. That's great. He chose you. You didn't really choose him. He chose you before the beginning of time. And Cyrus was chosen, preordained to do this particular task. He recognized that. Verse 2, he says, he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem. Then he addresses the people. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Cyrus was impressed, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus is saying, he's God. Who among you of the people of God wish to go back and rebuild and restore the temple? It has been estimated that there were probably close to 2 million Jews that were living in Babylon. And during those 70 years, they had, in many cases, prospered quite extensively. And so how many were really willing to go back? Well, we're going to see just over 49,000. Out of several million, only 49,000 were really willing to travel 900 miles to go back to a city that was destroyed, that was a mess. The rest said, well, we really don't want to go, or perhaps we can't go. Cyrus said, well, if you don't want to go, or if you can't go, then you support those who are going. You give them monies and golds and silvers and bless them financially, bless them materially. If you can't go, or if you don't want to go, you still have a responsibility to help those who do go. Such is the word of the Lord to his people still to this day. You might not be able to go in ministry. You might not be able to get involved personally. But you know what you can do? Even as Marilyn was stating, you can pray with consistency and you can give generously. There's a story that's found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. And in that story, perhaps you recall, David was fighting against the Amalekites. And 2/3 of the men that were with him grew faint, weary, tired. We can't go on, they said. David, we're just too tired. David said, okay, you stay here, guard the supplies, keep the supply lines going, and the rest of us will go do battle. Well, David and 1/3 of the troops that were still fresh and ready to go went and took on the Amalekites, wiped them out. When they came back, the men who had come back said to the guys that stayed behind, you're not getting any rewards. You're not getting any spoil. David said, no way. He said, those that stayed with the stuff shall be rewarded equally with those that were in the battle. And the word says, and such was an ordinance from that day on. David was saying the ones that are guarding the supplies and moving the supplies to the soldiers in the front lines will have an equal reward with those that are in the front lines. I like that. Because that means that perhaps I can't go to Honduras, or I might not be able to go to Afghanistan. But if I pray intensely and consistently, and if I give generously, that I am involved in the supply lines, if you would, and I am just as much of a part of what God is doing in those distant places than as if I was there personally. Somebody from our fellowship recently wrote out a check to pay for 3 months' airtime for Searchlight on KDEV. That's beautiful. And I'll tell you this, I am firmly convinced that when we get to heaven, that they will have very great reward, even though it might not be them speaking on the radio. They are the ones who are supplying the needs or supplying the resources, if you would, to get those messages out. They will have equal part in reward, no question about it. We can actually be involved by praying, by giving, with all kinds of ministries. I hope you are. I hope you're really a part of praying and giving, even if you can't be going. Well, who wants to go? Those that don't go, he says, you're going to supply them with silver, gold, goods, and beasts besides the offerings. Then, rose up, verse 5, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and all the priests and Levites, notice, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up and build the house of the Lord. That's the way the Lord works. He stirs the spirit. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Some of you tonight in watching these slides had your spirit stirred. He gave you the will. You go, hey, I should be doing that. That's something others would say, looks great, but doesn't touch me. You see, the Lord stirs the heart. He begins to press your heart. He begins to stir you up and you go, yeah. He gives you the will and then he gives you the power and the way to carry out that which he's stirred up within. And here the people had stirred up hearts, the ones who God had raised up to go and build the house. Verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Would you circle that willingly offered? Because that's the only way to offer, and that is willingly. Don't ever give begrudgingly, grouchily. Give willingly. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And as we've talked about, the word is hilarious giver. Great, bring that basket around again, man. But if you can't give hilariously, then don't give at all. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, one who is just enjoying the privilege, the opportunity to make eternal investments. And they willingly offered. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus, it says, sat over on the opposite side of the treasury where people were depositing their money. And there's one phrase that always jumps out at me. It says, and he watched how they gave. It does not say he watched what they gave. It says he watched how they gave. The Lord is concerned how we give, not just so much what we give. The Lord sits and says, now how is John going to give? Is it a big hassle? Is it a pain? Or is he giving willingly? I've done so much for him, that's the least he can do. The people offered willingly. Also, Cyrus got in the act, the king. He brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar had put them in the house of his gods. Cyrus returned back those vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had plundered from the temple. Verse 11, all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now Sheshbazzar, folks, is another name for Zerubbabel. The name Zerubbabel literally means stranger in Babel. Stranger in Babylon. He's not happy there. That's why the Lord used him. He didn't belong there. He didn't want to be there. He had a higher vision, a greater calling. God will always use those men and those women who say, hey, this world just ain't my home. No way. I mean, it's great, but it's not here. And I have a higher calling, a greater vision. Set your heart on things above, for we are a heavenly people. And Zerubbabel was one of those individuals, a stranger in Babylon. The king proclaiming, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the people reclaiming. I hope you enjoyed reading chapter 2. It's a long, long list of names. Genealogies and listings of names. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, and it lists them there in verses 1 through 35. In 36 we read about the priests who were sent along with that contingency. In verse 40 the Levites, and in 41 the singers. Also the porters were listed by name. And the Nethinims, in verse 43, you say, who in the world were the Nethinims? Do you recall the story of Joshua being tricked by the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites were living in Israel. They were supposed to be destroyed, but they heard that Joshua was coming, and they dressed up like they had come from a far country and had old, stale bread and worn-out clothing. Oh, we've come from a long way. We want to make a peace treaty with you. And Brother Josh made a bad blunder. He looked at their garments and he saw their stale bread. He said, well, you must be from a far country. Sure, I'll sign this treaty. Only to find out that the Gibeonites were just over the next hill. They tricked him. So Joshua said, okay, I will honor the treaty I made with you. But you are going to be servants from this day on, cutting wood and hauling water. I won't annihilate you, but you're going to be servants. Well, the Nethinims became such good servants that they were actually allowed to do the service in the temple. When you come across Nethinims, these were the people, the Gibeonites, way back in the book of Joshua, who were tricky and sneaky, but turned out to be a pretty good group of folks, basically. So they're listed there as part of the group going back. And the list goes on, Solomon's servants in verse 55. On through verse 60. Now you say, why are these names listed? We're not going to go into the names tonight. A sigh of relief goes up. But you know, the Lord always has these lists throughout the Word for, I think, a very important reason. God, our Father, is into lists. He's into records. Now, if I was writing the Bible, I would think that's kind of perhaps a waste of a couple pages. I mean, there's a lot that needs to be said, and perhaps we could use that space for something more practical. But God the Father is much wiser than me. You're saying, no doubt about that. And what he's showing us is, I keep track of individuals and record them for eternity. Revelation talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a Christian, your name is on that list. That's a good list to be on, by the way. You don't want to miss that one, the Lamb's Book of Life. For if your name is not found on that list, you're in hot water. Literally, you're in big trouble. How does your name get on that list? Just submit to the Lamb of God and accept Him as your Savior. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, the Lord will not forget your good works and ministries. He records the things that you're doing and giving. Malachi chapter 3, right around verse 16, the Lord says He writes in His book of remembrance every time God's people speak to one another about the things of God. It says His ears hearken to that. Every time you share a blessing, give a testimony, talk to somebody about the things of the kingdom, God's ears perk up. That's the literal word there in the Hebrew. They perk up, they hearken, they tune in, and He writes it down. So every word you've spoken about the things of the Lord are recorded in a book of remembrance. That's lovely. I like that. I hope your book is huge. I hope you're on volume 88, you know. I hope you won't get to heaven and say, here's your book of remembrance, one page. No. Lists. And here God is recording the lists of people that were willing to move out. Only 49,000. But they were willing to leave the comforts, the ease, the better life of Babylon and make the hard journey back to Jerusalem to get involved, to roll up their sleeves, to get busy in building the things of God. Well, there was one group, though, verse 61, the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, of Koz, of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadad, was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And that Tirshatha said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest which had the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfection. It was in the breastplate of the high priest, and somehow it was used to determine God's will. Most scholars believe that it was two stones, a black one and a white one, and whichever one was pulled out would be a yes or a no in response to the question. Of that we cannot be certain. But until a priest came with the Urim and the Thummim, these people, because they could not prove genealogically who they were not allowed to minister in service. Why is that important for us to see? Because if you don't know who you're linked to absolutely with assurance, if you are not absolutely convinced that you are a child of God, then really your service is going to be shaky at best. You'll be doubting and wondering and hesitant and confused and timid and shy. You need to know. Now, how can you know? In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we read, "His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God." How do you know? Well, it's good to know the Scriptures. It's wonderful to have the assurance of other believers. But ultimately, what really matters is in your heart, the Holy Spirit is giving you a witness that you are a child of God. You know that you know that you know that you know that you know. And people can say, "Well, I don't think you're saved. I don't think you're part of the kingdom." You can say, "Go soak your head. I know. I know. I know because the Spirit has borne witness with my spirit. The Spirit of God is telling me, hey, you're one of mine." If you haven't had that experience, I think that should be priority number one for this week. That you should get away and seek the Lord. Say, "Lord, I need to know. I need to have that assurance, that confidence that I am your child." If that issue has not been settled in your heart, please get it settled. Do whatever it takes. Go to the mountains or go to the coast or shut yourself in a closet or fast or whatever it takes. But make sure that you have that witness of the Holy Ghost that you truly are one of His children. Without that, you'll be polluted. You won't have the assurance to minister absolutely. Does it mean you're not saved? Well, when the great high priest, Jesus, comes with the Urim and Thummim, if you would, the one who knows all things, he might say to you, "You're in. You truly are." But then again, he might say to you, "Depart. I never knew you." It's important that you make sure, as Peter says, of your salvation. Make sure that your calling and election is certain. Are you sure? There are going to be those who say, "Lord, I prophesied. I cast out demons. I did many great works." And the Lord will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." What if that happened to you? Wouldn't that be horrifying? Having thought you were a believer and then seeing the Lord and hearing those words depart, "I never knew you." And realizing that your soul would be damned forever and ever. It's going to happen to some people. Jesus said it would. I pray it won't be any of us. But that each one of us might make certain that, "Yes, I know I'm a child of God. I sought the Lord and His Spirit bore witness with my spirit that I am a child of God." You say, "John, you're frightening me." Good. I would rather have you be frightened now and seek the Lord and make sure than lull you to sleep with false assurance and then find out that you're frying and sizzling. Well, these could not really prove their genealogy, so they were not allowed to be serving the Lord. Now, the whole congregation, verse 64, was 42,360. Also, servants and maidens were 7,337. And then in a separate category, I find this interesting, there were 200 singing men and women. So the singers were in a separate group. There were people, there were servants, there were singers. And the grand total is 49,897. But then the Lord goes on to tell us in His Word that their horses were also numbered. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. I wonder if any of those mules that we saw, well, anyway. Their camels, 435. Their asses, 6,720. Why were there animals listed in this list? Well, I suggest to you that it's the Lord takes note not only of where we're at, but even where those things that are connected to us and a part of us are at as well. Could I be so bold to suggest to you what I talked to my own kids about this week? You see, at my house, a couple of weeks ago, we were blessed to have this great dog come cruising to our house. I went out to my garage one morning and he was just there in my garage. Pushed the door open and came in. Next morning he was there again. Third morning he was still there. So I got him some dog food. And he didn't have a collar. He was a beautiful dog. Part, I think, shepherd and part golden lab. Just the perfect dog. You know, he would sit, he would lie, he didn't jump, he didn't bark. I mean, this guy was great. Now, he couldn't walk very good. I think he'd been hit by a car or he had some kind of perhaps disease in his joints. But this dog was great. I wanted to name him Spot, but he didn't have any spots, so we named him Rex. And Rex was a great dog. But then a couple days ago, I think that perhaps he was feeling better or whatever, but he took off. So Rex is gone, and my kids got kind of attached to him, and I got kind of attached to him. And I don't know if he went back to his owner, which I'm hoping for, or if he perhaps went off to just sort of die, which could be as well. But people often ask me, what about dogs? What about cats? What about horses? How many times do kids come to you, if you're a parent, and say, Mommy, is my cat going to be in heaven? Is my dog going to make it? What's going to happen? Well, these animals are listed here. And interestingly enough, though, I will share with you a verse. You might want to mark it down and look at it later, or perhaps turn there now if you're quick. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In verse 20 of Colossians, the word all things, talking about what Christ would be reconciling, is the Greek word panta, P-A-N-T-A, from which we get our modern word pantheist. A pantheist, of course, is one who believes that God is in all things. Christ reconciled all things. Now, St. Francis of Assisi, who was a mystic, claimed that this verse spoke of animals, and he was one who was very linked to and tied in with animals. But not just a mystic, G. Campbell Morgan, who, if you're a student of Scripture, perhaps you've come across his writings. He's probably the finest Bible expositor who's ever lived. He's called the Prince of Preachers. G. Campbell Morgan also believed that this referred to animals as well as to individuals, as did Charles H. Spurgeon. So there's some interesting scholars, huge men of God who are very studious, who really believe that Colossians 1:20 does indicate the possibility, at least, that there is going to be a reconciliation, a redemption, even of animals. Now, I'm not saying that's the case, but I am saying it does exist possibly. And it's wonderful to tell your kids. I always tell kids when they ask me, John, you know, is Fido going to be in heaven? Or, you know, I love him so much, and where is he going to be? And I just say, well, listen, God is going to make you totally happy. I guarantee that. And if that means Fido needs to be there, then I suppose Fido's going to be there. God's going to have you be completely happy in heaven. I don't know why I got off. I think just a moment for Rex. Just a tribute to my dog. Anyway, these horses are listed here, and camels and all sorts of animals. The listing of people. Verse 69, and they gave after their ability to the treasure of the work 70,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So we're talking in the millions of dollars were given by the people so that this work could go on. Not only was the people reclaiming in their genealogy, but also in their theology, real fast, chapter 3. In the seventh month, when they got there, they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Notice that, one man. They are now united. They're in the proper position for power. Whenever people are unified, the Holy Spirit will be released. Acts chapter 2. In the upper room, the disciples were in one accord, and the Holy Spirit descended. I suggest to you that one of the reasons that revival is so often missing in our country today is because there's fighting, because there's divisions, because there's fault finding. Here they were one. They had a job to do. They were unified. They were in a position of power. Then stood up Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they builded the altar of God to offer burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Again, would you mark that offering, burnt offerings morning and evening? There is something about the morning and something about the evening which should be sanctified in your life individually. Morning devotions, evening devotions. Starting out your day with the Lord, finishing your day in the Lord. It's really wonderful. And I believe that as a church, this is something which the Lord has for us as well. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. And they offered, verse 5, continual burnt offerings to the Lord. But verse 6 says the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to certain masons and carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and Tyre. That is, they hired people from outside their country. And they began to build. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem. And they appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward and set forward to work to build the house of the Lord. The Levites here, I call your attention to, for they are at 20 years of age ordained to ministry. Now the law said that a Levite had to be how old? 30, correct. But here they're 20, for you see in 1 Chronicles, the last act of David before he died was saying the Levite age is now being dropped from 30 to 20. I want more young men to be involved. I'm curious tonight, how many guys are here that are between 20 and 30? Raise your hand. Okay, no, come on now. Seriously, keep it up. Okay. You guys, yeah, sure. Nice try, Cal. Between 20 and 30 is an age in which ministry can be, should be, needs to be developing. You are in a key age. At first it was 30, but then David said, no, the work is great. The opportunities are abundant. We want younger men. Levites are the Old Testament correlation to the New Testament office of deacons. So Levites, deacons. Whereas the priests, the sons of Aaron, are equivalent to the New Testament office of elders. And of course, the high priest, one individual, is equivalent to Jesus, our great high priest. Right on. No, it's not Pope John Paul. It's Jesus. Okay. Please take note. So 20 years old, they began to work on the house of the Lord. Joshua verse 9, and his sons and his brethren and his sons worked together and set forward the workmen of the house of the Lord. Now, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Please tune in, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, that is, before it was destroyed, Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid, they wept with a loud voice. And many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The old temple's destroyed, a new foundation's being laid. Two things are happening. The young men are going, all right, we're getting it done. A new temple is being built. Praise God. This is exciting. And they shouted with a loud shout. The ancient men who had seen the first temple said, oh, this is nothing like it was in the old days. Man, it was really great back then. Wow, Solomon's temple was full of gold and silver, and this is just gray stone. Yeah. And people couldn't tell because the noise was going up, shouts of joy from the young men and weeping and complaining from those who had been around earlier. Speaks greatly to us today. God is always doing something new and fresh. He's always doing something wonderful. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is like a wind. No man knows from whence it comes or where it goes. You can't predict it, you can't box it, you just got to flow with it. But Jesus also said in Luke's gospel that no man, having drunk the old wine, desires the new. For he says, the old will do. Now you just look at what's happened with Coca-Cola. People say, I don't want the new stuff. We want the classic Coke, the old. There's a tendency for us to be wanting what is comfortable, what is predictable. But God is always doing something wonderful and new. Oh, yeah, but this is nothing like it was back in 1901. Man, that's when the Holy Spirit was really moving. Or, This is nothing like it was back in the park, Cantrell Buckley. What happened to the old park days? Man, we're getting fancy now. Got a sanctuary. John's wearing a tie sometimes on Sunday. What happened to the good old days, man? What's going on in the fellowship? And sometimes the ancient men, the old timers, can say, well, this is... And the young guys are going, oh, this is exciting, man. God's doing great things. And oh, yeah, man. And you have the same thing happening. In the same way, those of us who have been around for a while say, well, it doesn't compare. And listen, folks. Listen carefully. You know what God said? He sent a prophet to tell these people, the glory of the new house will exceed the glory of the old house. The prophet Haggai was sent at this time, as we're going to see, to say, God's new work is greater than God's old work. Well, yeah, the old guy said, but there's no gold in the new work. And God said to the prophet Haggai, all the gold and all the silver is mine. I can do whatever I want. And I'm going to bless the new more than the old. Because that's the way of the Lord. He just keeps taking us from glory to even greater glory as we what? Behold the Lord. I'll share a secret with you. I know about the old days at Cantrell Buckley. I keep extensive records of feelings and problems and battles and difficulties. They were great. And I look back with fond memories, but I also remember the difficulties and the problems and the attacks and the tensions. These are even greater days than those. The problem is our memories play tricks on us. Now, God has designed the human psyche in a way that keeps us sane. We tend to forget the bad and we remember the good. In anything. Oh, the good old days. But the good old days weren't necessarily that good. We just think they were because we forget the unpleasantness, the difficulties, the strifes. Folks, I say to you, as a pastor in this fellowship, the days that we are in right now far exceed the former days. And I am confident if he should tarry, the days 10 years from now are going to exceed these days. We are taking a trip from glory to greater glory as we behold the Lord. Be on guard. I'm talking to you that have been around here for 4, 5, 6, 8, 9 years. Be on guard against this, oh, well, what's going on at the fellowship? It's not like it was. Shame on you. Repent. Repent. You don't be one like these old men that were crying. You be young in the spirit. You be young at heart and you see what God is doing and you get into it and you flow with it and you keep rejoicing and praising, trusting that God is keeping his word, saying all things are working together for good. And don't you be an ancient man complaining. You be one rejoicing and shouting for joy with what God is doing, because the Lord is doing marvelous things, not just in our church, but in life generally. Please, learn a lesson here. Be aware of the tendency to remember the good old days in a way that it never really was. Watch out for it. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that you allow us to go through seasons of being in captivity to purge us and change us, to cure us from idolatry. We recognize, Lord, that much of our own bondage is because we have skirted your law like they did. But thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for knowing that you are going to deliver us from that place into restoration and renewal and revival. That you are the one, Lord, that takes what the evil one means for bad and turns it for your good and glory. Lord, I don't know what situations exactly each one of the folks is in here, but I know, Lord, that each one of us perhaps has a tendency to wonder if you are still with us, if you are still blessing us personally. Oh, Lord, may we in the eyes of faith, in the eyes of the Spirit, see what you are doing in our lives, both as a church and individually at this time, and rejoice. Now, Lord, I pray your blessing upon these, your people. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to stand together as one. May we experience a greater outpouring of the Spirit as we are unified around you, Jesus, exalting your name. Raise up singers. May offerings be offered, Lord, morning and evening. Lord, may this place be a place of praise. May our lives be given to praise and worship. Help us in that. And Lord, rebuild us, reconstruct us, redo us, Lord, that we might be a place where you can inhabit and where others can be blessed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.